reading an Arab newspaper. A friend of his who happened to come in the same store noticed this strange phenomenon. Very upset, he approached him and said, "Moshe, have you lost your mind? Why are you reading an Arab newspaper?" Moshe replied, "I used to read the Jewish newspapers, but what did I find? Jews being persecuted, Israel being attacked, Jews disappearing through assimilation and intermarriage, Jews living in poverty. So I switched to the Arab newspaper. Now what do I find? Jews own all the banks. Jews control the media. Jews are all rich and powerful. Jews rule the world." He says, "The news is so much better." I actually chose this joke as well to make a small point as I begin my message. Notice that according to this joke, the Arabs think the Jews rule the world. If you read the history of the Palestinian people, you'll find that Jordan played a big part in keeping the Palestinian people oppressed and in poverty. Jordan was established as a state for Arabs who didn't want to live in Israel, but when the Arabs in Israel were looking for a place to go, Jordan refused to help them. In June 1969, Golda Meir was quoted as saying, "There were no such thing as Palestinians. When was there an independent Palestinian people with a Palestinian state? It was either southern Syria before the First World War, and then it was a Palestine, including Jordan. It was not as though there were a Palestinian people in Palestine considering itself as a Palestinian people, and we came and threw them out and took their country away from them. They did not exist." So, strategically, Jordan and the other Arab nations don't want to solve the Palestinian problem by giving them a place of their own. They want the Palestinian Arabs to remain in Israel as a thorn in the side of the Jews. In other words, the Arabs don't rule their own people with compassion. Golda Meir said, again, another quote, "Peace will come when the Arabs will love their children more than they hate us." The fact is that the Arabs do better under Israeli rule than they do under Arab rule. Now, if you'll remember the title of my message, Israel's Destiny, the Destiny of Israel. So, with this perspective as a lead-in, I want to talk about Israel's destiny. I recently heard a presentation by a congregational leader in which he tied the vision of his congregation to the destiny of Israel, and it got me to thinking. If someone asked me what the destiny of Israel is, what would I say? So I decided to approach this question from three different directions: secular, traditional, and biblical. So the secular perspective is also what I would call the strategic perspective. There's a large building that was recently erected nearby. Many of you have seen it going up and down the road. You couldn't miss it because it was big, and at night it was lit up just across I-95 from here. Currently occupied by the NGA. The National Geospatial Intelligence Agency. According to their own definition, geospatial intelligence is, it's a mouthful, the exploitation and analysis of imagery and geospatial information to describe, assess, and visually depict physical features and geographically referenced activities in the earth. Geospatial intelligence consists of imagery, imagery intelligence, and geospatial information. Makes you want to go work there, doesn't it? Especially since it's so nice and close. Maybe you do work there, I don't know. Maybe you can't tell me whether you work there or you'd have to shoot me. Armies and countries seek military intelligence so they can know what their military threat is. Spies gather intelligence about human plans and purposes. Military and human intelligence combined with geospatial intelligence to give policymakers the big picture so that real and perceived threats can be validated and strategies developed to avert or mitigate those threats. In the definition I quoted, it mentioned the word geography. When I was in fifth grade, taking geography, I remember learning that there is a difference between a Mercator projection and an orthographic projection. Is that true? Okay. The experts, the cartologists, the Wagners, know what I'm talking about. I should get them up here to tell you because I don't know today if I could tell you the difference. But it's not germane to the rest of the message, so I will go on. I never contemplated that geography was so important that they would build such a building or that they would set up a huge agency to study it. And here's another geo that goes right along with it, geopolitics. How many people have ever heard of Stratfor? Stratfor. Raise your hand if you've heard of Stratfor. Stratfor is a group that goes online and publishes geospatial intelligence or geopolitical intelligence online. You can actually subscribe to them and get regular reports from them. Geopolitics is politics, especially international relations as influenced by geographical factors. Recently, Stratfor was in the news because they were hacked and their subscribers' credit information was all exposed. They have overcome that. They're back online. They're back and ready to go back to work again and charging for it. But they provide research and analysis for their subscribers concerning the geopolitical realities behind world events. Stratfor analysis analysts have written articles on the United States showing why the geographical layout of the United States has destined us to be a major power and why the geographical layout of Russia has hindered it from being self-reliant. The United States bounded on both sides by water, a great buffer against invasion, and a river that goes from north to south, a port that serves the entire region and waters the region, providing a great source of agricultural success. Stratfor analysts have this to say about Israel and its 3,000-year history since it was first invaded by Joshua. The land of Israel is a desirable piece of real estate due to many geographical reasons, both internally in its ability to be defended from outsiders, as well as externally in its desirability for empire builders to the north, south, and east. The geopolitical analysis tells us that the plains of Megiddo, how many were on the trip with us when we went to Israel in December? Do you remember the plains of Megiddo? Yeah? You probably, if you've read your Bible, remember the phrase Armageddon or the word Armageddon, which is referring to a battle that is supposed to occur at Megiddo. They tell us that the plains of Megiddo are the logical place for northern invaders after they've come into the Galilee in order to move across the nation into over to the ocean. They go through the plains of Megiddo. It's the logical place to go through. So they, this is no surprise, of course, as we have noticed in Scripture, that when we recognize the names and places in Israel, that even though we haven't necessarily thought about the geopolitical realities or the geospatial realities, we have access to geospatial intelligence. We have access to the extraterrestrial creative intelligence of the one who stands outside of space and time and proclaims the sovereignty of his own word over all of the affairs of men. We have geospatial intelligence. But that's a little ahead of myself. I'm making a point. From a secular point of view, the physical land of Israel is destined to be a desirable piece of real estate. That tells you something about the destiny of the land of Israel. But what I have to say is not just about the land. It's about the whole people. All the people who consider themselves to be part of Kalal Yisrael, the whole nation of Israel. And so my next perspective is traditional. About 14 years ago, I took a course on Hebrew liturgy. One of the books I was required to read is Traditional Prayers, Modern Commentaries, Volume 2, The Amidah. A collection of several writings about the meaning and importance of the Amidah. A collection of 18 or 19 prayers that are at the heart of the Jewish worship service. One of those essays, written by Rabbi Lawrence A. Hoffman, seeks to show light on why the precise prayers of the Amidah are included. He quotes one of his own teachers, to whom he gives all the credit, Leon Liebreich, as having researched through rabbinic literature the themes of the various blessings. After the initial three blessings, which are blessings of praise, and prior to the last three blessings, which are blessings of thanksgiving, there are 13 intermediate blessings. According to Rabbi Hoffman's teacher, these 13 blessings provide us with the rabbinic perspective on redemption. You can look this up in your own siddur, but I will just list for you those 13. Prayer for wisdom, that's the fourth blessing, the first one after the first three. The fourth blessing for wisdom, the fifth for repentance, the sixth one for forgiveness, the seventh for deliverance, the eighth for healing, the ninth for years, which represents an agricultural fertility in the land of Israel, the tenth for the gathering of the exiles, the 11th for justice, the restoration of just judges, the 12th for the punishment of heretics, the 13th for the reward of the righteous, the 14th for the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the 15th for the coming of the Messiah, the 16th for God to hear prayer. I'd like to quote from that essay. It's a couple of paragraphs, so forgive me that it's a little bit long, but I think you'll be edified by it. So I promise to stop at quarter after, even if I'm not done. How does that sound? I don't mean stop reading. I mean stop my message. So I'll be done with the reading in a couple minutes. I did not. That's true. I did not. I did not specify which hour. Redemption begins with wisdom. That's number four. Not the wisdom of a single person trained in some academic specialty, but the wisdom of all Jews together, who realize the cardinal importance of repentance, number five. Repentance, number five, leads to forgiveness, number six. Believing that a national tragedy like the defeat at the hands of Rome was a consequence of sin, it followed for the rabbis that if our sins are completely forgiven, redemption from Roman rule would result. The Amidah is first and foremost about the promise of redemption, a state of Jewish independence from all tyranny, when God and God alone will rule the world in perfect justice. National forgiveness, number six, thus leads inextricably to Israel's redemption, number seven, which has a number of stages to it, all of which follow in blessings 8 to 15. First, human pain and suffering will cease. Number eight, the blessing for restored health. Human health is paralleled by a restoration of the health of the land of Israel, once known as a land of milk and honey, but by rabbinic times very largely a desert with even its most arable land, the Galilee largely destroyed as a result of the war. The benediction for health, number eight, therefore leads to number nine, a petition for years, agricultural fertility in the land of Israel. A necessary next step in preparation for the most important part of the redemptive promise, the gathering of the exiles, number 10, who would have to live off the produce of a restored land. By the way, do you remember the Haftorah reading today from Ezekiel, where he talked about, I will return you to your land, I will give you a new heart, and he says, and I will bless your crops. I will cause you to have an increase in your crops, he says, and then you'll be ashamed. Then you'll be ashamed of the ways that you have treated me. The returning exiles were expected first and foremost to replace Roman rule with Jewish judges dedicated to the rule of justice, number 11. The first act of the restored Jewish judiciary would be to level punishment upon the heretics who had so troubled Israel during Roman times, number 12. And equally to reward the just who had suffered so, but who would be vindicated at the end of time, number 13. With a land restored to its pristine productivity, ruled by God's just representatives, and populated only by the righteous, Jerusalem would at last be rebuilt, number 14. And the Zion of David, restored to his rightful messianic throne, number 15. Notice the timing in which they say the king will be placed on the messianic throne. The Palestinian version of the Amidah, the one with only 18 blessings, combines the last two notions into a single culminating vision, but the idea is the same. Redemption ends with the restoration of the holy city under resumed messianic rule. The entire hope is capped by a final plea for it all to come to pass. O God, hear our prayer, number 16. Evidently, one form of Jewish thought, as old as the days of Gamaliel, views the redemption of Israel as a progressive fulfillment of the prayers of the Amidah. If we take this view as describing the destiny of Israel, then we see that certain things must occur as Israel's redemptive future unfolds. My last perspective is the biblical perspective. Not that that wasn't biblical, but let me share something of the biblical perspective. Psalm 86, 9 and 10. We sing it from time to time here. Kol goyim asher asita yabo'u v'yishtakavu. All the nations that you have made will come to you and worship before you, Lord, and will glorify your name. For you are great, and you perform wonders. You alone are God. I wanted Michael to tell us about Ireland, because that's a nation that will come and worship before the throne of God. All the nations, he says in Psalm 86, will come and worship the Lord. And that is part of the picture of the redemption of Israel. R. Kendall Solon, in The God of Israel and Christian Theology, approaches a problem that the Holocaust presents to Christian theology. Somehow, Christian theology was not sufficiently opposed to Germany's systematic annihilation of the Jewish people. Not only was Christianity not opposed, but there were those who justified the persecution of Jews on the basis of arguments derived from Christianity, or at least certain accepted Christian doctrines. In particular, Solon argued that Christian supersessionism, the belief of Christians that Christians replaced Israel, that Christians now inherit the blessings and the promises of Israel, and the people of Israel are no longer involved in those promises, no longer participating in those promises, unless, of course, they become saved and become Christians. That Christian supersessionism was sufficiently ingrained in mainline Christian doctrine to allow normal lay Christians to view their faith as the inheritor of God's promises for his people, and to see the Jewish faith as being invalidated and no longer having a purpose or role in the future plans of God. And to rebalance it, Solon proposes a very radical suggestion, and that is that the plan of God, as seen across the spectrum of Scripture, that there's creation, there's a fall, there's a redemption, and a consummation in which God will dwell with his people in the earth, that picture has had certain parts of it overemphasized. An overemphasis on the fall, for example, leads to Gnosticism. Gnosticism is where everything on earth here is just drech. It's no good. This life is terrible. Our bodies are awful. Everything is bad. The world is cursed. There's nothing good here. It's all about the spiritual realm that's up here. See, this is Gnosticism. This is Gnosticism. It puts too much of an emphasis on how bad the world it is and how good it is to be up there. Why? Because it leads to things like saying, well, it doesn't really matter what we do here because it's all drech. We can do whatever we want, and you can engage in all kinds of activities that are not appropriate because it really doesn't matter. You can't even avoid sinning. You're going to sin no matter what. So just go ahead, because it's up here that we need to be focusing. But an overemphasis on the redemption says it's all about Yeshua. Now that Yeshua has come, he has fulfilled everything that the Jews have fulfilled everything that they're supposed to do. They were supposed to bring forth the Messiah, and now he's come. They fall away. They're done. We've got the Messiah. Let's go on from here. It's all about Yeshua. It's all about Jesus. We don't have to worry about the Jews anymore. They did their job. They produced Yeshua. We're on. An overemphasis on the redemption misses the fact that God has a purpose for Israel in the consummation. That God has things that he's going to accomplish in the consummation. In the end time, he has a purpose for Israel as a nation. And that purpose has to do with being the head and not the tail. This is from Deuteronomy 28. That Israel would be the head of all the nations and not the tail. Of course, if they sinned, they would become the tail and not the head. And that is exactly what happened. They were punished. They were exiled from Israel because of their sin. But he says, I will not altogether forsake you. So in the end, he has a purpose for Israel to come back to be a part of the redemption of the world. And so Genesis 12:3 will be fulfilled. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. In that day, all the nations will be judged on the basis of how they deal with Israel. The least of these, my brethren. Isaiah 6:13, but yet a tenth will be in it, so the holy seed shall be its stump. After Isaiah has had his revelation, after Kadosh, 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 Adonai Tzevaot velochol haaretz kevodo, after that, he says there's a stump, a holy remnant. That remnant, the faithful of Israel, will be used by God to bring forth a new world in which God will reign and dwell and live. I'm probably going to stop here. I've probably done a good job of laying a foundation of the future destiny of Israel. This congregation in North Carolina, where the congregational leader was using this phrase, Israel's destiny, as part of their vision, they are taking that vision and making it a part of everything they do. I have here, I think it's like an 11-page document of the kitchen of Congregation Sha'arei Shalom. The kitchen. And another one that's like a 6-page document, Sha'arei Shalom Kitchen Ministry Structure. The kitchen vision. Sha'arei Shalom's vision, making Israel's destiny a living reality. Since food and fellowship have such a prominent role within community life, our kitchen ministry has a visible testimony in seeking this vision whenever we gather together. Our kitchen seeks to embody this vision statement every time we enjoy food together by being faithful to Scripture, fostering respect for Jewish tradition, enriching our walks with Yeshua. All of Sha'arei's kitchen ministry, including the facility, food, and events, organized with this in mind. They have taken and tried to bring that vision into every part of their congregation. So Israel's destiny is to be the head and not the tail. It's quarter after, if you looked a few minutes ago. And I will end my message. Maybe I'll come back again sometime and say more. Amen.